the letter to the Hebrews and the opening verses. We continue our theme of ruin or revival, and our Western society of America, the United Kingdom, other Western countries have all the marks of decline, consequential upon the fading away of previous revival. We stand in need of another great revival and spiritual awakening. But this cannot take place unless the Bible is restored to its rightful place of primacy, of foundation. We must have the scriptures as the foundation of our faith. And so we turn now to Hebrews and the opening paragraph. Now I'm reading from the New International Version, and Brother Lascelles in the previous session illustrated admirably the place of nuance. That is, there are many biblical words, and he was dealing with one in particular, revive. There are nuances and meanings in these basic Hebrew words, just as we have in the Greek words. Now, it can be an advantage to read from a translation and then carefully follow in another translation, because we are really in the business of meaning, of nuance, of getting to the root meaning or meanings in the biblical language. Now here in Hebrews and the opening paragraph, we have a statement which really opens to us the subject which I will explain, the subject of biblical theology. And I will explain to you the meaning and relevance of that to our subject of ruin or revival. But let us note now what the writer to the Hebrews has to say. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now here we have a declaration about the word of the living God. God has spoken to mankind, and we are told that he has spoken to mankind through the prophets, and he has spoken at various time and in a variety of ways. at many times and in various ways has he spoken. But then the writer, the author of the Hebrews letter, goes on to say that he has spoken supremely by his Son. And then he gives us a description of the glory of the Son of God. His pre-existent glory, his creation of the universe, his sustaining of that same universe, and then he refers particularly to the tremendous achievement of the Son of God in providing purification for our sins. And having done that, he has returned to the majesty of heaven, and there he is seated at his right hand. And then he goes on to introduce the whole theme of his letter, which is the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the Old Testament revelation. He is superior to the angels, he is superior to Moses, he is superior to Joshua, he is superior to Aaron, the high priest, and he is superior because he is the mediator of a new and better covenant. Now, as we observe all this, we must note very carefully that there is movement. There is progress. God has spoken in past times, various times, and he has spoken in a variety of ways. And all that is preparatory to his speaking by his Son, and preparatory also to the achievement of his Son, the purification for our sins. By the Son of God alone, atonement is made, and we may be purified from all our sins. Now, this, I suggest to you, is a declaration of biblical theology. And what are we to understand by biblical theology? Well, this is a science of studying progressive revelation, the way in which God has revealed himself through the centuries. And it's very interesting to observe that it is during the past 100 years that this particular approach or particular science has developed. It was there before, of course it was. It's always been there. But it has been developed more fully, and much more attention has been paid to it. And this really is an outcome of the advance of modernism and liberalism, which I was describing to you last night. The historical records of the Bible have been challenged by the liberal scholars. But that in turn has aroused a great deal of interest in the historical record. And it has also aroused a great deal of response to reply to the challenge of liberal theology. And in a strange way, some of the most prominent liberal scholars, men like von Rod and Eichrod, in a strange way, they have actually contributed to our knowledge of biblical theology. Eichrod particularly with regard to Moses and the historical place of Moses and what Moses did. But they have done this especially by, not only by their writings, but by arousing an interest and arousing a response, especially from Reformed scholars, of which, happily, we have several outstanding men. Now, I want want to describe the meaning of biblical theology to explain what it is, why it's important, of course, and then explain to you the main features of what we call biblical theology. And then, especially, I want to illustrate what we have read here in Hebrews. Illustrate the various ways in which God has spoken, and contrast some of the ways in which he has spoken in the past. All, of course, leading up to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is the consummation of all the words and all the ministries of the prophets. They all look forward in a variety of ways. They look forward to the supreme consummating event, the incarnation, the appearing of the Son of God in the first advent. That is his embodiment, his enfleshment, his coming as a man to live for us, then to die for us, to rise again for us, and now to intercede for us. And he will come again from heaven in the second advent in grace, splendor, and glory, when every eye will see him. But let us then proceed to grapple with the meaning of the subject, biblical theology. We need to have a few definitions. Now, my favorite writer is a Lutheran. His name is Chester K. Lehrman. Two volumes called Biblical Theology. And in volume one, he looks at his associates, other writers on the scene. And he provides his own definition. This is what he says. Biblical theology is that branch of biblical interpretation which deals with the revelation of God to men in the light of the revealing activity of God, the spiritual experiences of men to whom he spoke, and the character of the written word. Now, he's saying that God has revealed himself in various ways and at different times to men, and biblical theology is a study of these acts. This revealing activity of God is what we are studying. And also the spiritual experiences of the men to whom he spoke, and I will be giving you some examples of that. Samuel, or Moses, Gideon, Manoah, the parents of Samson, Isaiah, John the Baptist. These men had living experiences when God revealed himself to them and spoke through them. They were caught up in it. So these spiritual experiences of the prophets form a part of the study called biblical theology. And Chester Lehrman, he follows mostly a man called Gerhardus Voss, which is probably the best known scholar in this field, and he has one single volume called Biblical Theology. His name is Gerhardus Voss. And then E.J. Young is another well-known writer on the Old Testament, and another man by the name of J.B. Payne. And then there's a further writer, a man by the name of Uhler, a German, and he has a monumental work, a great work on this. And then there is a further writer, author on the subject of biblical theology, which I have recently obtained, and he is an Australian Dutchman, if you may put that together, and his name is Van Groningen. And dear brother, Van Groningen has a marvelous great work in which he goes right through the Old Testament along the lines of a progressive study of God's act in revealing himself to various men, to various prophets, and the way in which the prophecy accumulates and becomes the holy word of God, all the book of promise preparatory to the New Testament. Another well-known man is von Graaff. And he writes very simply, and he shows that the Old Testament is all a preparation for the fulfillment, which is the New Testament. But let me give you Euler's definition of biblical theology. This is what he says. Biblical theology has the task of exhibiting the religion of the Bible according to its progressive development and the variety of the forms in which it appears. The theology of the Old Testament has therefore to follow the gradual progress by which the Old Testament revelation advanced to the completion of salvation in Christ, and to bring into view from all sides the forms in which, under the Old Covenant, the communion between God and man found expression. So he widens the definition a little more. He especially emphasizes this progressive development, the gradual progress by which revelation advances as the Old Testament comes into shape and form. And then this is to be viewed from all sides. And we are especially to look forward to its completion, which is salvation in Christ. So I'm sure you are getting the idea of what we understand by biblical theology. But why is it so important? What has it to do with ruin or revival? Well, it's very important because this is the primary way in which we answer modernism. This is the primary way in which we deal with liberal theology. But it's also a primary way in which we ourselves are encouraged in our love for the Word of God and encouraged in our confidence in the veracity and truthfulness and reliability of the Word of God. And I emphasize again, we don't depend for our faith in the Word of God just upon human learning, what men can dig up or what they can write. We depend for our faith in the Word of God, in the Word itself, in its shape and form, in its progressive development, in its organic unity. That is what sustains our faith and our confidence in Holy Scripture. And I refer again to the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, 1689 Confession, the Baptist Confession of Faith, the first chapter and the fifth paragraph, where reference is made to the fact that the Church has always been the guardian of Holy Scripture and the upholder of Holy Scripture. It's by the Church that the canon of Scripture has been decided. What is esteemed the infallible, inerrant Word of God, and that which is human. The Church that has decided on that issue. The Church in the Old Testament, and then the Church in the Apostolic times. But now, it also says in paragraph 5 of chapter 1 of the Confession, the heavenliness of the content of Holy Scripture, the efficacy of its doctrine or teaching, that is, the power of it, the way in which the Holy Spirit uses it, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style. It has a style which is divine. There is a divine style to the Word of God. You never hear a prophet say, well, you know, friends, I think this is what God is saying. You know, I think that this is just about what God might be saying to us today. You never have that. There's a majesty, an authority in the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord, says the prophet. God has spoken to us and is speaking to us by His Word. There is a majesty in the Son. And then, says the Confession, there is an agreement between all its parts, from first to we are talking about when it comes to biblical theology. There is an agreement between all its parts from first to last. And the beauty of it, brothers and sisters, is this. We've been hearing from the Psalms this morning. There is a wonderful unity and agreement between all the parts of the Psalms as a unit. So that the whole book of Psalms is an expression of spiritual experience of God's people through all the ages, from the lowest, the most dreadful experience of depression, Psalm 88, to the highest joy and ecstasy of the concluding Psalms. Every experience is there. There is an agreement between all the parts, a unity just in the Psalms. But not only that, there is a unity of the Psalms with all the rest of Scripture. So we must have that book of Psalms in the Bible. Without the book of Psalms, the Bible would be incomplete, would be imperfect. But because the Psalms are there, it completes and fulfills what we call the plenary Bible, the fullness of the Bible. And you can take any other section. There is an agreement between all the parts of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. There is an agreement between all the parts of the major prophets and then the minor prophets, or if you put the two together, there is a unity there. There is a unity in the book of Proverbs, and it has its place in the edifice, in the building of Scripture. And then when you come to the New Testament, it's the same. We need four Gospels. We need to be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ from every vantage point. North, west, south, and east. We need to see him all around. He's too precious to be seen from only one vantage point. We need four Gospels. And then we need Luke to go on from his Gospel and tell us about the early church history in the book of Acts. We need that. Then we need God to raise up a mighty intellectual theologian. We need an intellect. And he gives it to us in the person of the Apostle Paul. Now, the apostles that were around our Lord Jesus Christ, I often say, he chose them because they were rugged men, honest men. They couldn't have made up the story if they tried. They weren't those kind. They didn't come from an ivory tower. They didn't come from libraries. They came from Galilee, from fishermen. They were fishermen fishing out fish for their living. And they supremely had good ears and good eyes. What they saw, they recorded, and we can rely on them. And they had good hearing. They could hear and remember what he said. Now, it's quite strange, you know, that the Apostle Paul, it may be, I may be wrong about this, but it's possible that he had very bad eyes. Possibly he needed very thick glasses. I don't know. I can't prove it. But he was the scholar. It didn't matter so much that he hadn't seen all that. But he was the best man to systematize and put together and write the epistles to the Romans and Ephesians and Colossians. He was God's man to be our systematic theologian, and to formulate it all, and explain it all, and apply it all, and to write the pastoral epistles. He was the man for the job. And so, we have the formation of Scripture. And then to end it all, we have one who's given longevity, a clear mind over a long period of time, the Apostle John, who finds and seals and settles the whole revelation as he gives us the Apocalypse, the final book of the Bible. God's signature. This end of it all. And no man must dare to add another letter or even sentence, because the word is complete. This is what we mean by biblical theology. It is a study of the revelation of God progressively. And as there is biblical theology, that is progressive revelation in the Old Testament, so there is in the New. We move from John the Baptist to our Lord Jesus Christ, to his apostles, and then on to the evangelists and elders, and the provision of a means of church government in the pastoral epistle. There is movement through. There are early epistles and later epistles. There is movement through the New Testament, even though it's a much shorter, more circumscribed time. Yes, there is progress and movement in us. Very clearly. Things happen dramatically, very quickly. But nevertheless, there is progress. Through the book of Acts, you can see it. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Progress. Movement. Development. We are studying the development, the progress of Revelation. And observe by that the agreement between all its parts from first to last. And also, as we see that in all of it, glory is given to God. Isn't that an amazing feature about Holy Scripture? Always the glory to God. The Bible is the only book in the world that tells the truth about us. We are depraved sinners. And even when we are saved, we are still saved depraved sinners. In other words, the Bible tells us, Romans 7 tells us what we are by nature, where we come from, the rock from which we have been hewn. The Adamic rock. The Bible alone tells us the truth about our sin. But at the same time, the Bible, from first to last, gives glory to the living God. It is the unique book. There is no book like it. It is the book of God. And why we are passionately fond of this subject is because it expresses so well the unity of the Bible. Now let me go on to give you the key features of biblical theology. The most important factors that we should observe as we study the development of God's revelation through the centuries, through the Old Testament and then on into the New. The Book of Promise and the Book of Fulfillment. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What are the chief features? Well, gleaning from these various writers that I have mentioned to you, who do this very thoroughly, in great detail, let me give you the first feature. The first feature, I believe, of God's revelation is that it is supernatural. Supernatural. And this is why the modernists are so unhappy. They do not like supernatural things. They cannot believe it. They just don't believe it. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe that these things could possibly have happened. They don't believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been in there for 4 days. They don't believe that. Even though it is reported in all the mass media of Jerusalem, all the papers there and everything else had it in there, everybody knew about it, but the liberals wouldn't even believe the papers. They wouldn't believe it. They'd have to be there to believe. Since they can't believe, be there, they're not going to believe. So they're perverse. They will not believe. And they don't believe that our Lord Jesus Christ suddenly, faced up to Moses in a burning bush and spoke to him. That he was in the bush and the bush was burning but not consumed. And he confronted Moses, and they appointed Moses to go to Pharaoh. Moses didn't want to go there. He was confronted by the second person of the Trinity. That is theophany. Jesus was appearing to Moses. Now the liberals don't like to believe that. They think that's a grand story. How did that story? Then they spend their lives trying to find out how that story began. Who made up that story? Did grandma think that story up? Who was it? Was it a poet? If it says the Bible isn't like that, it tells us it's a historical fact. There's the desert, there's Moses, he's looking after his sheep, and it's a real bush, and it's a real Moses, and it happens. And there's the story, word by word. It's not a bedtime story, this is a fact. So they don't like supernaturalism. But you see, you'll never understand ever the Bible unless you understand it's supernatural. Why should it be supernatural? Because God is supernatural. He's above what he has made. He made it all supernaturally. Ex nihilo, that is, he made out of nothing. It was nothing, but he made everything we see out of nothing. That's supernatural. So why should he not, since he began that way, continue that way, to act supernaturally? So he intervenes in human history. He suddenly comes, as we will be seeing, with example. And when he is going to do a great work, then it is clothed in the majesty of the supernatural. So there are two great times of miracles. You know what they are? Very obvious. Moses and all that happened in the redemption out of Egypt, tremendous cluster of miracles. God working according to his nature, the supernatural God. And the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles is the other time. And those two times overshadow all other theories. Now, very remarkable things happen. We think of Sennacherib, we thought of it this morning, 185,000, very remarkable, amazing. But if we look at, if we're looking for clusters, that is, whole clusters of the miraculous, of the supernatural, you have it when the revelation comes, with that major revelation coming, it's clustered with the supernatural. It is confirmed by the supernatural, by the miraculous. God has spoken in majesty. Sinai was supernatural. God speaking, the mountain on fire, the word, tablets of stone. And so was the deliverance out of Egypt. So there is the supernatural. We mustn't be shy of it. God works supernaturally. And the supernatural is very evident in times especially of revelation, because God is at work. So we can expect to see it. And another feature about the supernatural, always, if you study the supernatural interventions of God, always in a way which we would never dream of. We would never think of doing it that way. Who would ever think of giving a message in a burning bush? Now think of all the wonderful places where you could stand to give a message. Why stand in the bush that's on fire? Well, because it is supernatural. Because it's burning, but it's not being consumed. That's supernatural. But also, I believe it's a symbol of the church that was on fire in Egypt and was being burned by persecution, but still left, in spite of being like the church in the communist countries. In spite of the fact that they've been burned, they've lived through it, and they're bigger and stronger than we are. They come through the fires. It's a symbol. But whoever, we would, spent 1,000 years, you wouldn't think of a thing like that. And then the incarnation. I mean, that's God's death. That God should become a man. That our Lord Jesus Christ from eternity should now take manhood to himself, and he can't get out of it now, you know. He's committed himself. He's man. The God-man. That's God's death. Who would ever have thought of that? Perhaps when Satan found out that this was going to happen, God was God's thought, that made him even more rebellious about it. Anyway, that's a conjecture. The thing is, the revelation is supernatural, but then the next major feature is its progress. It's like building a building. When you build a building, I'm an architect. It's my trade, that's what I come from. When you build a building, you dig your foundations, you pour your concrete, put the reinforcing in, then you pour your foundations, and you begin to structure the whole thing up, section by section. And the Bible is God's structure, it's God's building. He knows what he's doing. He lays the foundation, starts with Moses, and retrospectively Moses gets all that patriarchal period into shape. He's able to retrospect, he's able to see that and line it all up, and God sets his foundations in the first 5 books of the Bible. And then he starts to build. And it's all preparatory for our Lord Jesus Christ to occupy the crowning part, the best part, the top part of it all. All to hold him up, as it says in Hebrews, the first paragraph. All preparatory, all progressive revelation, all preparing, the whole building prepared for the grand part of us on the top. Step by step, stone by stone, door by door, window by window, all put together. And that's why we should look at this and be amazed at it and enjoy the scriptures. And when we read the scriptures, we should contrast. Have some of the wisdom books sometimes, then read history, then read narrative, then read a prophecy, then all the time running parallel with the New Testament. Know your Bible. Love your Bible. And see the progressive way in which the Bible has come into being. In various ways and at many different times. So, very closely linked to that, to the progressive, is the historical. Biblical theology has to do with history. See, the liberals deny as much as possible. Unless they can get their magnifying glass out and prove it with their own eyes, they won't believe it. So, they are very much involved in history, but it is historical. Except we say this is real history. Francis Schaeffer used to say that Jesus died in space and time. Always used to talk about space and time. And that's correct. We are talking also about space and time. We are talking about the literal. Schaeffer, I heard Francis Schaeffer say that if you'd gone up to the cross and gone like this, you'd have got a splinter in your hand. In other words, it isn't spiritual. See, some of the liberals say, oh yes, Jesus rose from the dead, but not in his physical body. It was a spiritual thing. I've seen the Bishop of Durham, one of our Anglican bishops, on television. Mass exposure. Challenged about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says, and he uses his hands, he says, well, he says, it was a spiritual thing. Well, you go like that and Jesus is no more, he's been spiritualized. That's no good to us at all. No, it was his body that rose from the dead. The napkins were neatly laid inside him, and the apostles recognized what had happened. He was raised in his body, and he said, come and feel me, because I'm not a spook, I'm not a spirit, because a spook doesn't have bones like I have. Come and feel my bones. So we're talking about space and time. We're talking about history. These things happen in history. It's historical. But to us, it is history. And we must think of the great resurrection soon to come. And I'm looking forward to seeing Abraham and Moses and Elijah. I want to see what these people look like. And Elijah. John the Baptist. I've got an idea. I may be shocked, but he may be very different to what I think he is. But we're going to see these people in their bodies. Because they are historical people. These are not stories. These are people. Rahab, the harlot, should be there. All of them will be there. And we'll know them. This is history we're talking about. But the next feature about biblical theology is that it's organic. Now what do I mean by organic? Well, I mean organic just like my body is organic. It's not one arm over there and another over there and a leg over there. It would be monstrous. It's frightening you to death. I've got a body like yours together. I've got arms and inward organs and legs and my head, I hope, in a reasonable proportion. And here I am as an organ. It's organic. Well, brothers and sisters, the Bible is organic. It's from the same God, it's breathed out from the same Holy, by the same Holy Spirit, it's come into being, and it fits together organically. It is one, there's a unity in the whole thing. While it is so different in its various parts and in its different subjects, while there is such a diversity, and so many different men who are used in their personality and so on, through whom the Holy Spirit works, to bring the result, while there is all this variety and difference, nevertheless, when you look at it, there's a marvelous unity in the Word of God. It's organic. Very important to observe it. There are no cancers here. Not one part fighting another. Not one part jumping up saying, no, that's not so. I think it's different. You never have that. Wherever do you find that? These people who say there are contradictions in the Bible, I'm still trying to find them. Where are they? God doesn't say one thing and then change his mind the next moment. It's organic. There's unity. And then this Biblical theology, the subject of biblical theology, is not only supernatural and progressive and historical and organic, it has to do with salvation. It is salvational. It's all about salvation. That's the arrival point, as it says in the first paragraph to the Hebrews. It all looks forward to the Son who has provided the purification of our sins. That is the end of it all. It wouldn't be any use to us. God revealing all these wonderful things in a progressive way, building up the structure of revelation, of what earthly use would it be to us if we were lost? But it's all to this end that we might be saved, that we might be rescued. So it is salvational history. It's about the salvation of our souls. In the Old Testament, I never tire of saying, in the Old Testament they were saved in precisely the same way as we are saved. They were justified by faith. Read Hebrews 11. They were justified by faith. Read Romans 4. Justified by faith in the Saviour to come. He was so clearly portrayed to them in the Revelation that they were able to believe on him who was to come. And that's how they got saved. And now we look back to him who has come into history and is part of history. And now we believe on him who has done all this for us, for our salvation. And we are justified by faith just as they were. Except it's easier for us because we look back to something complete. They had to look forward to something that was yet incomplete, but they believed it, and believing it, they were saved. So it is salvational. But then it is also eschatological. An apology to the young people for this huge jaw-breaking word. If you say it, you might get a pain up here in your jaws, because it's such a big word to say. Eschatological. Well, that's a word which is saying the last thing. It's pointing to the end. It's pointing to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you thought of this? Enoch, one of the very first prophets, his preaching was about the second coming of Christ. Oh, that's amazing. How can that be? Right at the very dawn of history, and he's preaching to them that they are going to stand before the great judgment when our Lord Jesus Christ will return in peerless glory and majesty to judge the quick and the dead. And here he's preaching this, the beginning. Right at the beginning, just right down there in the foundations. And here's Enoch preaching about the second coming of Christ. It's eschatological. It's about judgment. It's about the great judgment. It's about the great judge. So, to sum up, biblical theology is studying the Bible and recognizing these features together and bringing them together so we can see that all the parts complement each other. And we see in biblical theology, we come to terms with the supernatural. We come to terms with that which is progressive. We come to terms with that which is historical. We come to see that it's organic. We see that it's to do about salvation. We see that it's all stretching forward to that final judgment. And the new world. Isaiah, in the Old Testament, great deal to say about the new world. Even though he was Old Testament. So now a few illustrations. Well, you say that's great. Now we've got the theory. Will we be able to fly? One thing to have an aeroplane all on the drawing board. All our aeronautical engineers have got our drawings of this plane. But now will it fly? Can we fly? Can we do something with this subject? This wonderful theory that you've presented to us today. Now can we get into the air? Will we be able to take off on the runway? Well, let's have a few examples. How has God spoken at different times and in various ways? Well, take any example you like. I've already referred to Moses. I'm going to keep him special, keep him for tomorrow. But the burning bush, I've referred to that. Why did God do that? Why did he suddenly do that? It's very important. Because here is the watershed, here is the beginning. Here is the beginning of redemption for Israel. Here is the beginning of the forming of a nation. Here is the beginning of the first part of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible. It all begins at the burning bush. God is putting it together. Here is retrospection. Here Moses will bring together Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and put it all together. But let's go back. In retrospection, let's take an example, not Moses, let's go right back and look at Genesis chapter 6 just for a moment. Let's turn to Genesis and take an example to study by this method of biblical theology and see what we can do with it. Genesis chapter 6, and here we go, verse 13. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So here's a man called Noah, and God speaks to him. But we don't know how God spoke to him. Did he speak audibly? Well, I think he must have done, because he goes on to say how big the ark has to be. He gets all his dimensions. How did he get his notebook out there? Lord, hold it a moment. I'll write it down. I never remember all these dimensions. God must have spoken to him. Maybe it was by theophany, because most these revelations in this period were by a direct appearance of the Lord. But this, we have to come to terms with. And when we see that God does this to Noah to preserve him, we also recognize that there's a covenant involved. He makes a promise by covenant that Noah will be brought through this tremendous ordeal. He will be saved through this trauma. So we have to study that. Now we begin to put it together. Early history. But it's part of biblical theology. And let's go to another incident, something quite different. Let's go on from Moses, way on ahead to the time of the Judges, chapter 2. And this is unique. First opening paragraph, the first few verses of Judges chapter 2. Suddenly the angel of the Lord appears to the children of Israel as they are assembled together. And this angel of the Lord preaches to them. And in his preaching he says, you have disobeyed me. And he says to them, he reasons with them, he says, why have you done this? And then he says, because you have not been faithful, I'm going to cause these Canaanites to be a thorn in your flesh, in your side. And then we read at verse 4 of Judges. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Bochim. Well, this is very unusual, because usually the angel of the Lord appeared just to one prophet and gave him instruction. But now he appears to the whole assembly. And you know, Judges 2 opening section is a revival. That's what it is. You have all the elements of revival here in Judges. Repentance, faith, the breaking up of the heart, weeping, preaching, every element that we need today is here. The Lord Jesus Christ coming in mighty power through preaching. And on this occasion, he was the preacher. But it's one of the variety of ways in which God reveals himself. And then let's take another example. Take Samuel. We go to the opening chapters of 1 Samuel and to chapter 3, and we read there of the call of Samuel. Now how does God intervene this time? Well, this time he did just simply speak. He spoke audibly to Samuel, called him by name. And then when he had responded, he uttered a judgment against the family of Eli. And Samuel is the beginning of a new line of prophets. A whole new epoch, new era is going to begin in Samuel. The old time of confusion and disintegration of the judges is over. A new time of prophecy is beginning in Samuel. And you know it's different, because now they will be teaching. And we read of Samuel later on that he was an itinerant, expository, systematic preacher. He went from Gilgal to Mizpe, on circuit to Bethel, Gilgal and Mizpe, year by year, teaching and instructing the people. That's what the world needs today. The world is in need of reformed, expository, systematic, powerful, applicatory preachers who know the power of God in their lives and who instruct and teach the people. All nations need it. And the time had come for Israel to be grounded in teaching, and God raised up an expositor to preach and teach the people. How does it begin? Well, it began with Hannah, a woman, her prayers, her longings. You almost think when you're reading about Hannah that you're reading about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's this organic unity again. It's a prefigurement. So many parallels. All the preparation, all the thought, all the prayers about this man called Samuel. How did she know it wasn't going to be a little girl? Well, it's the little boy. It's Samuel, according to promise. And now a new age of prophecy is underway. And then you come to terms with that. And you put it into the structure. And then you come to Isaiah 6, and I'll conclude with it. Isaiah chapter 6. How does God speak to Isaiah? Well, different again, in various ways. At different times, God comes and speaks. This time, here is Isaiah, is in the temple, and suddenly the heavens seem to open, and here is the Lord of glory seated upon his throne. And he's surrounded by seraphs. We've never seen one. Brother Bob Lucellius has never seen a seraph. I guarantee he hasn't. But Isaiah says, I've seen. I've even known one to take a tongue and the coal and put it on my lips. I don't know whether it burned him. I can't tell him. But he did. And this is history. This is not make-believe. This is not mythology. This is what happened. And every time a major prophet like that is called, a whole chapter or chapters is dedicated to it to show that God is intervening in a supernatural way to set in motion a new development in his structure of revelation. I could tell you about Ezekiel. His is amazing. Quite astonishing. Different again from all the others. How Ezekiel was called with the great wheels moving and the creatures. Quite dramatic, quite different. But these are examples. Now our conclusion. I've already given you a major conclusion with regard to the subject of biblical theology. It is our answer to the liberals. There is an organic unity. The scriptures are self-authenticating. It is supernatural. It is progressive. It is pure, true history. It is organic. It is salvation. And it's looking to the great judgment to come. That's our answer to the liberals. You know, when I first came from South Africa to London, it was to study at the London Bible College. And two courses of study, Bible study, were open to me. Either to get a BD and study the liberals, or just to get an ordinary old certificate and do all the major courses that Ernest Kevin and the others could teach me, Donald Guthrie and other fine teachers. And although I didn't have very great perception as a young Christian, I said, I'll opt for the humble certificate. Thank you. Not that I'm scared of doing academics. I've just done 6 years of academic work. I've got a degree. I've done that. I want to know the Bible. I don't want to know what the liberals do. I don't want to go through bog and mire. I don't want to be wading through all these bogs for years and then write exams to please them. I don't want to do that. I came to London from South Africa to know more about church history and about the Bible. I come here to learn the Bible. Well, I did that. Very profitable. I really learned a great deal. But some of my friends say, bow down under studying all these liberals, what they think is worthless. I can't understand it. There's a few, maybe E.J. Young, some specialists to answer them. Maybe that's all. I don't mind a few specialists.
But not all the students.
Why bog all the students? Why the
bog waders? You know what a bog wader is? A guy who wades through bog. Why make bog waders out of young men? Make preachers and pastors out of young men. Not to be wading through mud and mire and bog. It's smelly. It's horrible. Let's get on with the job. It's our answer to the liberals. But this is electric. It's our answer to the charismatic movement. So the charismatics are crazy about getting the supernatural again. They want to get down lightnings and thunders. They want the supernatural all over again. Biblical theology tells them that that's special. Not every Tom, Dick and Harry is going to be doing miracles like Moses. It would be very dangerous. That's ridiculous. And they don't do them. That's the another thing. It's all this talk. It's garbage. It's not talk. We had a doctor recently in England on radio challenge these things. He says, I've been studying your miracles for 20 years and haven't found one verified miracle by medical science. Not one. It's all in your head. And you imagine that one man's leg gets longer than the other. The angle you look at it, you just deceive yourself. You haven't got one x-ray to prove it. This craze in our present age, this craze for the supernatural. They must have new, but you know why they want it? Because they don't believe this one. That's the reason. If they really believed this one and understood its meaning and power, its significance and uniqueness, they wouldn't be crazy about getting new authentication. God has spoken. That's what he's saying in Hebrews. You're going to go do it all over again. He's done it. It's the answer to the charismatic. And also, there is movement in the New Testament out of the time of miracle to the norm. You study the New Testament. And that's an answer as well. We're not living in the time of the theophany. If we go by the charismatic postulates, then we'd say, well, I'm not going to do anything until the Lord comes and talks to me personally. I'm not going to do anything until I have a theophany. Well, what right have you to say that? Well, he said, I'm not going to do anything until I can do miracles, just like Moses did. Or like the apostles. But they were special. That's why they're called apostles. There's only one sense, and that's the end of it. They existed. And Paul was special, and he had a great battle to be acknowledged, too, because they were very fussy about that. But you get men today who say they're equal. I've heard them. I've heard one of them say, yeah, I'm like the Apostle Paul. They must be crazy. But what he needs is a good dose of biblical theology. That's the answer to it. But it's also an encouragement to revival. Because if biblical theology tells us anything, it tells us that God has a program for this world. And he's in control of it. And he's not going to let it just go all against his son. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And read Romans 11. God has a timetable. God has his program of revival. And as Jonathan Edwards so rightly pointed out, it's by revival that God promotes his kingdom and furthers his kingdom. It's by new effusions, powerful outpourings of his spirit, that his kingdom advances from stage to stage. He is in control. Biblical theology, if it tells us anything at all, it tells us that God is in control. And we have every warrant and encouragement to pray for revival. That God will come and establish the authority of Scripture powerfully again among his people and pour out his to advance his cause in every nation under the sun, so that the kingdoms of this world may become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to his eternal glory. Amen.